Well, praise the Lord. This is Dr. Michael Morris from For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to the second session of Bible study on CD. Well, we heard great things about the first Bible study on CD. People were blessed by it. They indicated that they liked the way it was set up, and they're looking forward to this next one. A couple of announcements I'd like to make. First of all, if you look in the package that your CD came in, you should find a handout, and it's a one-page handout that includes two tables. I may have labeled them as figures on some of them, but there's table one and table two, or figure one and figure two. These will be useful to you not only in this session, but also possibly in others. The first one is the New Testament Political Rulers, and we'll talk about that as we go on into the CD. And the second one is the life of Jesus, so that you can see some of the main points of Jesus' life and also see on the map where those things occurred. So now, what did we learn from our first CD? Let's look back at that. We're going to point some things out, and then I'm going to give you a little self-quiz. That should be fun. Well, we learned that God is faithful to His Word. We learned that His prophecy and His Word always come true. We learned we can trust Him. He deals with us as individuals, and that He has certain expectations for us as individuals. We also learned about the Jewish names and the fact that they had significance. And we mentioned the fact that we should be in joyful anticipation of our wonderful Lord and Savior and His returning, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's mention one thing before we go to the self-test. I mentioned before that I would go through a Q&A, a question and answer session, at the beginning or the end of each CD. And I'll go over that now. Two questions were asked of me. Why did we not start at the beginning of the Bible? Why did we start at Luke? Well, I would have loved to start at the beginning of the Bible because it has such awesome information and we would be able to tell the story from beginning to end. But because there are many people that were receiving these Bible studies on CD, and some of them are just beginners in the Bible, some still need some foundational information as far as salvation, and I didn't want to leave anyone out. And this is the most critical part of the Bible for Christians, the Gospels are. The rest of the New Testament is also important, but this is the most important part. It is where Jesus speaks for Himself. Also, if we had started in the Old Testament contains the majority of the Bible, and we would have been a very long time getting to the New Testament. And I wouldn't want anyone to spend all that time and never get the foundational information that is found in the Gospels. And so that's why we started in what you might call the middle of the Bible. But I think it's pretty important that we started where we did. We probably could have chosen any of the Gospels because there's a lot of redundancy, but I already explained in the previous CD why I chose Luke. The second question that was asked was Joseph's family a wealthy family? One person heard on the radio someone preaching or teaching and indicated that Jesus was born into a wealthy family because of Joseph's family, but he chose to remain poor. Well, I've briefly looked into that, and I just find no evidence of that. There seems that the writers of the gospel seem to be making a point of making it clear to us that they were a poor family. Now, whether or not there was funds available to Joseph to live differently, I don't know. But clearly, regardless to all of that, Joseph and Mary had a meager existence, certainly in the beginning of Jesus' life, and he lived further as a carpenter, and there's no evidence that Jesus had wealthy surroundings available to him. So now, I'm going to go through a little test. Now, no one will know how you score on this test. This is just for you to sort of quiz yourself and see if you remember some of the high points of the previous Bible study session. Question number one. What was John the Baptist's father's name? And what did he do in the temple? I'll give you a moment to think about it. Well, the answer is his name was Zechariah. And he was a priest in the temple, and he attended to the altar of incense. Question number two, what is a Nazarite? Anybody know the answer? Come on, somebody's got to know the answer to this one. Okay, well, a Nazarite is someone that is devoted or dedicated to God, usually before their birth, typically upon the suggestion or the commandment of an angel of God, and they had to let their hair grow, they couldn't partake of any alcohol, and they couldn't touch any dead thing. Next question, along the same lines, who were the lifelong Nazarites in the Bible? Okay, that would be John, Samson, and Samuel. And there was a mention that Paul was a Nazarite or had a Nazarite vow for a period of time. Question number three, why did John the Baptist leap in his mother's womb? You know that one? Well, he leaped because, number one, he was happy to hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, and also because his mother was about to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and it is likely, now I haven't confirmed this with the other Gospels, that this is also the same time that John was filled with the Holy Ghost, which is what the angel said would happen, that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his while he was in his mother's womb. Question number four, why did God cause Zechariah to become mute? Well, you probably got this one right. This was because he lacked faith in what the angel of the Lord had come to him, promising him that God would do. Question number five, who showed more faith for their miracle birth, Mary or Elizabeth? You probably got this one right too. That would be Mary. And Elizabeth made a point of pointing that out when Mary went to visit her, the fact that Mary clearly had superior faith to believe for her miracle. Question number six, what's the meaning of espousal or betrothal? Well, you probably figured that one too. Of course, that means that's an engagement, and in Bible days, this was a contractual agreement. There were funds and gifts transferred, and there was a penalty to be paid if you did not keep your word, and it was something that was not taken lightly. Question number seven, which archangel spoke in the first two chapters? Would it be Archangel Michael or Gabriel? Nah, that's another easy one. That would be Gabriel. Question number eight, on what day of life is a Jewish male child circumcised, and why is it done? Hope you got that one. That would be day number eight of their life, and it was done as a ritual marking that God gave the children of Israel, or the Abraham's seed, to separate them and from the other people in the other lands. It was his mark on them to separate them. Let's see, what's the next question? Question number nine, where was Jesus born and why? Now, that's a good question. First of all, he was born in Bethlehem. And there's two answers to the reason why. First of all, because there was a census called, and his parents had to go register according to that census for future taxation. The second answer, which is also correct, is that it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, and the taxation was just God's way of causing the prophecy to come true. Question number 10, what is a manger? Got that one? Yeah, a manger was a feeding trough for animals, and it was usually hewn out of stone or made some masonry material. Last question, question number 11, what offering did Jesus' parents give when they presented him before the Lord, and why? Well, that would be two turtle doves or pigeons, And the reason that they used that was because they were poor, and this was an allowable offering for someone that was poor. Well, that's it for the preliminaries on this second edition of Bible Study on CD. On your next track, we're going to get right into chapter 3 of the book of Luke, and I'll see you there. Well, let's get started in Luke chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In these first two verses, Luke is just establishing the timing of the events that he's about to describe. He does this by naming the leaders at the time, and this was a common method of dating events, and you'll see it all throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. The Roman Empire was rather lenient with those that cooperated with their rulership. They concentrated their relatively small bureaucracy and armies in hot spots where rebellions might arise or had already arisen. And one of those was Palestine. If you'll take a look at your handout, you'll see the table or figure that's titled New Testament Political Leaders, or Political Rulers, excuse me. Take a look at that and you'll see where the names that we just read sort of fit into the puzzle. And you might want to keep this handy because you might need it later. Now the term governor is sort of similar to the way that we use it. It essentially just meant a political ruler of a given region. In our country, those given regions that we label as the leaders as governors are states. So it's similar but not the same as the way that we use it. Now the term tetrarch, that means ruler of a fourth part. Herod the Great, which you'll see him there labeled on your figure or your table, he was ruler over Palestine by the Roman leadership, and he turned that over largely to his sons. And so a tetrarch is someone that had a fourth part of the area being ruled. Now, it had become customary, just to look at the verse number 2, it had become customary to have two high priests. You would think that there would be one, but it had become customary to have two. Now, Caiaphas, in this case, or Caiaphas, excuse me, is the actual high priest. Annas had at this point been deposed or actually was no longer in the position of high priest, but he continued to exercise many of the powers in the position of high priest along with Caiaphas. So that's verse 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and look at verse 3. Now, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we're looking at John the Baptist here, coming, preaching out of the wilderness, preaching the baptism of remission of sins. Now let's look at that word repentance here. That word is a verb, and in the Greek it is the word metanoia. And that comes from the root word metanoio, and it literally means to change your mind. Meta meaning change, and the noio representing your mind. Now, this word is special. This word that is actually used here, the actual metanoia, this implies a retrospection, a looking back. And it means a change as a result of looking back at your life and regretting the course that you took. And it implies there was a resulting in a wiser view of the past and the future. You actually, the metanoia represents someone who actually hates their past way of life. And so if you consider yourself to have repented and you look back at your past life and you're not sure whether or not you should go back or not, or you're tugged at your old life, you really haven't had a metanoia experience. You really haven't had a repentance. Some people think of or say that repentance is a turning away from your sins. Well, that's true, but this metanoia explains to you why it should be a clear-cut turning away. Now, this word metanoia is to be distinguished from metamaleia, okay, or metamalemai. This is to change one's mind because of the consequences of your sin. Totally different concept. This is changing your mind because of the consequences of your sin. Totally different from you realizing that you clearly took the wrong path and having a true change of heart. Now, of course, God knows the difference, and you know the difference. And actually, if people observe the fruits in your life, they will also be able to discern the difference. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6 together. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now this group of scriptures, is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. And it's essentially indicating that the Lord is coming to set all things straight, and that all mankind would know and understand his salvation. Let's go on to verse number 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is John the Baptist speaking quite boldly about their lack of sincerity. Now the word viper means poisonous snake. This is not just a snake, which you would think would be sly and cunning, but actually this is a poisonous snake, and it implies that one's actions, words, thoughts, or ideas might poison others. Now the term wrath here in the Greek is orge, okay? And this indicates wrath or anger as a state of mind. He's talking about the coming state of mind of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by the way, the reason that John brought this up, the reason that he began to speak this way, is because at this point, it's not just the common people that are coming to be baptized of him. The Pharisees, which were and the Sadducees, which were the Jewish spiritual leaders, these began to come to be baptized of him, and he doubted their sincerity. And so this orge, this indicates a state of mind, okay? It's not the actual act of wrath, okay? That word would be thermos, sort of where we get some of our terms like thermonuclear. So note also, if you will, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and you'll see a little reflection of this. John is prompted to say this again because these folks, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, started to come to be baptized, and he really knew that they were not likely sincere, and you'll see further on why he felt that way. So now, we're looking at the state of mind of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the fact that they would later be the ultimate reason that Jesus would be crucified. They would have an angry vengeful, hateful, wrathful frame of mind towards the Messiah. Okay, let's look at verse 8. This is again John speaking to the same people, the same group that are coming to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John here is making a point of the primary source of their insincerity. They held on very tightly to their man-made customs and their Abrahamic covenant above all things, even above God himself. They studied very hard and they kept the law. They certainly tried to, and they added to the law. They added to the letter of the law, at least, with various rules and regulations and rituals. But they were completely blinded to the actual spirit and meaning of the law, and certainly were blinded to who the law and the prophets were really pointing to. And of course, we know that that is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Well, moving on to verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. Now this corresponds with Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. And it's pointing to the fact that it's time to call things like they really are. Those that show bad fruit will be useless to God and are headed for destruction. The fruit is just an outward sign of what is really happening on the inside. It's not just meant to speak of one act. We're talking about a continuous action. We're talking about the essentials of who the person is, and you can tell that as a result of the sum of all of their actions, thoughts, and feelings. Just imagine if you were to see a tree and it was full of apples and there was one orange on it. Now you would surely say that, look at that interesting apple tree with that one orange on it. You wouldn't suddenly decide that it's a bad tree because it had one orange on it. You would actually say that that apple tree is different. You would say that that's an aberration. You would say it's out of character. So you wouldn't change the name of the tree just by the one piece of fruit. You would actually notice, because that apple tree has been producing apples, you would notice that it's odd that it produced that one orange. And the same thing applies here. You know the type of tree by the fruit that it continues to bear, and that's how you end up calling it by its name. You call the apple tree an apple tree because basically it produces apples. Now these next few verses, verses 10 through 14, show several other groups of people, not just the common people, but several other groups of people that are coming to be baptized of John. Now we already know how he felt about the Pharisees, but now we're going to see how he thinks of these other folks that are coming to him. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now these verses, are pointing to one common issue. What do you think that is? Of course, it's greed. And all of these people that he's talking to have different ways of manifesting that greed. Now the publicans were the official tax collectors for Rome. They actually collected more tax than they were supposed to. Now these were always Romans. Now they often hired tax collectors as foot soldiers to do the dirty work. Now some of these were Jews. An example of one of those is actually Saint Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew. He was a Jewish tax collector. And these folks were considered the scum of the earth because the Jewish people felt like they were traitors doing the work of their oppressor. They were on the level of harlots. That's what people thought of them. Now the position of chief tax collector was bid on, just like somebody would bid on a job to build a building or something. And then they collected it and usually took a profit for themselves. Now the soldiers, on the other hand, they were extortioners. That's how they got their ill-gotten gains. That's how they manifested their greed. They would extort people with threats of bodily harm or with false accusations against them because they didn't feel like their rations, their food that they were given, and their wages were enough. And John is getting on these people's case and telling them that this is your dirt that you need to sweep out of your house to get your house in order. So you asked me what you should do. You've asked me what you need to truly repent of. And I'm telling you, you've got some things in your life. Greed is manifesting various ways in your life. And that's what you need to do as you come to be baptized of me. Okay, verses 15 and 16. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, or the Messiah. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now the fire here is figurative, it's not literal, and this John's words are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Let's move on to verses 17 and 18. Now John again is talking here about Jesus, this one that he is not worthy to unlatch his shoes and who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now first of all, let's look at verse 17. This describes Jesus figuratively with a winnowing fork or a pitchfork to thresh his wheat. And threshing wheat meant that you took the wheat and you threw it up into the air from the floor, and the wind would blow the lighter or useless chaff. Some people say chaff. And the heavier grain portion, the useful portion or valuable portion, would be stored or garnered, okay, for future use. This likely refers, believe it or not, to the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Looking at verse 18, the exhorting type of preaching, I just want to point out as they talk about the way that John was preaching, this exhorting type of preaching is the type mentioned here in verse 18, and also, I didn't mention it earlier, but in verse 3. Now, the Greek word here that's used is caruso. This means to proclaim or to herald, and it's usually used when to be spoken forcefully, okay, and with a certain authority which is given by God. Now this differs from your usual topical preaching or teaching of a message, and certainly was different from the usual reading of the law that occurred in the synagogues. This is different, and we'll see later how Jesus did the same thing, and the same word is used. This caruso meant that you came proclaiming, you came exhorting, you came heralding the oncoming of something special. And this is the kind of preaching that comes when someone has a prophetic message as they proclaim the unsearchable words and infallible words of the Lord our God. Now let's go ahead and cover verses 19 and 20. And after that, it'll be a good time to take a break if you'd like. And then we'll pick up on our next track. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that's John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John was shut up in prison for telling Herod his wrongdoings. Now this is Herod Antipas. If you'll look at your handouts on political rulers, you will see him as the ruler over Galilee and Perea. Now, his brother Philip ruled over the other two areas, the Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, Antipas had divorced or put away his wife, okay? And he wooed Herodias, excuse me, boy, I have a tough time with that word, Herodias, which was Philip's wife, away from him. So that's pretty cold-blooded. And John let him know that this was wrong. Now, although it was quite common in Jewish culture to marry your brother's widow if he had had no children with her, okay, if she was childless, but this Antipas did a completely wrong thing here, because not only was his brother alive, but he was also married and put away his wife just to have what his brother had. The last note here is just to point out that when a true prophet of God comes, he does not spare the leadership. Actually, quite the contrary, he usually holds the leadership most accountable. So anybody that takes the common people and beats them upside the head without pointing out the wrongs of the leadership or their responsibilities, I would definitely question their credentials. Well, on to verse 21 on your next track. Okay, on to verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now at this point, most people, other than John, did not know who Jesus was. This scene was the beginning of the unveiling of Christ as he prepared for his public ministry. Take a look also, just as a comparative, at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where Matthew gives his description of this same scene. This is a verse, by the way, that's used as evidence of a triune God by certain denominations, by most denominations, actually, depicting God as three distinct persons or personalities in one. Now, some others dispute this and try to focus on Jesus only, but most Christian denominations do accept God as a triune God. And it is a little bit difficult looking at this verse to make an argument against that. The point, though, is nonetheless, as we shall see in other scriptures, Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. Whether you argue in part or in total, he was definitely God with us. Let's go on to verse 23. Now, verse 23 is sort of an introduction into a long list of names, a genealogy, and we'll read verse 23 and then I'll leave the rest. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now here, Heli was not Joseph's father. Okay, Heli was actually Mary's father. So this is Joseph's father-in-law. Now, first of all, we're just indicating Jesus' age at the onset of his ministry. And this is, again, Luke attempting to have attention to detail. And this genealogy, as we look at it, this is in contrast to the one that you'll find in Matthew chapter 1. There's a lot of debate on this, okay? But it's felt that this is actually Mary's genealogy, with Joseph's father, of course, being, well, at least who was called his father, Heli, that was Mary's father. Okay, some say that Luke probably used Joseph's name to legitimize this genealogy, because you wouldn't expect a woman's name to be in the genealogy. So this was to help the genealogy's believable character in the people's eyes. Okay, now, avoid the detail when you look at this. I don't want you to get caught up in every single name, because you'll probably fall asleep if you do. And if you're in your car listening to this, that's the last thing that I want to happen. I don't want to be responsible for a 20-car pileup on the 15 or the 10 or the 14, the 710 freeway. Okay? But there are some things I'd like for you to take a look at. And believe it or not, I was really surprised at how many people, okay, that were mentioned in the CD of my preaching that was called Uncovering God's Hidden Treasure were listed in here. Take a look. First of all, Joseph, of course. He was the sixth witness of the witnesses in the CD. David is mentioned in verse 31. Obed, who was the son of Ruth, they were both mentioned in the CD. And also Jesse. All of those are found in verse 32. Jesse, of course, being David's father. Judah in verse 33. Okay, now that it's spelled a little differently here. It usually has an H on the end, but it's the same Judah. And the tribe of Judah, which the Messiah was to come from, was named after this son of Jacob, the patriarch. Also note, Abraham is mentioned in verse 34. Noah is mentioned in verse 36, and he was discussed in the CD as one of those that came from the sons of God, which descended from Seth, as opposed to the sons of men, which descended from Cain, the murderer. Now here Noah's name is spelled differently, N-O-E, but it's the same Noah that built the ark. In verse 37 you see Enoch. That was the man who pleased God so much that he never saw death. That was also mentioned in the CD. And of course in verse 38 we have Seth, the replacement for Abel, and of course Adam, the first, man created. And so this genealogy has a lot of interesting stuff in it, but I don't want you to get too caught up in it. I just want you to know that once you start learning some things about the people of God, all of a sudden, these genealogies aren't so obscure. You now, if you listen to that first CD, realize you know a lot more of these important people and God's messianic lineage than you ever thought you would. One other mention about the genealogy is here, comparing it to Matthew's genealogy. Now remember, Matthew was a Jew, and he was thinking Jewish, and he was also talking or speaking to or trying to convince or make a case to Jews. And so his genealogy was of Joseph, and this was to link Jesus to Abraham primarily, and this was for the Jews' sake. Now Luke, on the other hand, as we mentioned before, he's using the same method to show Jesus as the link and Savior of all mankind from the beginning, not just to the Jew. So now in summary, we're wrapping up chapter 3. Now Luke, in the first three chapters, has tried diligently to paint an accurate picture of the structure and character of the society to which Jesus was introduced. Not just Jewish, but also Roman together, or Gentile together. He will now go on in chapter 4 to describe the actual significant events that occurred in the life of our Lord and Savior. Can't wait to get there. Meet you on the next track in Luke chapter 4. Okay, let's begin Luke chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 as a grouping. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he was afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And as you can see here, we've moved directly from the genealogy that Luke described into Jesus tempting. And so Jesus himself was 30 years at this point, and he's about to start his actual official public ministry. And the first thing he did is he had to deal with this tempting from Satan. He's just been baptized, and you know, he's ready to get out there. And of course, just before you get ready to do something, you know who shows up. Now, these scriptures here epitomize what I usually counsel people personally to do in times of difficulty, and that is to go by what you know, not what you feel. Now, it's not that we don't have feelings, but Satan, the trickster that he is, he will work on our emotions. If you act on your emotions, you will usually act incorrectly. Also, when things are going good, when you have a good church service, etc., if all you have to go on is that emotion, that will run out by the time you get into your car and you get home. When you have good times and bad times, those good feelings and those struggles should be decided by and based upon, and you will get victory through what you know. What you know about your Lord and Savior, what he means to you, and what he can bring you through. Now, Satan will always appeal to your flesh, as I mentioned before. Our carnal weakness are basically lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Satan will work on all of these things, and he did the same thing with Jesus here. But Jesus, although weak physically, was at his strongest spiritually. Now, the only time that Jesus used his own godly powers for himself was to avoid death before his time. Of course, he was going to die for us, but he had some things he had to do before that. And so there were times when they attempted to kill him, and this was the only time he used his godly powers for himself. Now, of course, Satan tried to get him to do it prematurely and to be selfish with his powers, but Jesus would not fall for that trick. So we need to feed our own spirit man more than we feed our flesh. Sometimes this requires fasting or consecration, but we definitely need to do it. Now, we also see here that pride, as pride is the worst sin of all. Now, why do I say that? First of all, pride is the thing that caused Lucifer to become the fallen angel and take a third of the angels with him. But pride is also at the root of all of the other sins. Generally, when you do most any of the other sins, it's basically based in pride. Pride that you belong to you, that you run your own life, that you deserve this or you want that. And so here, Satan knows that Jesus is physically hungry and weak, but he's trying to get Jesus through pride and to cause him to stand up and to fight for himself or prove something to Satan to show who he is. And Jesus is not about to fall for that trap. Jesus knew exactly what he was here to do. He came here to walk and to feel as a man, so he could relate to you on a personal level. But he was also here to heal and deliver as God. And he was not about to use his power simply to benefit himself, because he knew where his real home was, and he did not need to do any of these things to prove to Satan who he was. Now let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 8. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And he's talking about one moment of actually just bowing down and worshiping him, not even a continual thing, just one time he wanted Jesus to do it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Now this temptation worked on the lust of the eyes and also pride. Jesus speaks here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and also 10, verse 20. But it's the essence, really, that's given in the first commandment. We should only worship God. It was the biggest problem that the Jewish people had in their walk with God in the Old Testament. It was the worshiping of other gods. It was the commingling with other peoples, which God told them not to do because he knew that they would slip into worshiping other gods, because the other religions of the pagan people were more adaptable and more satisfying to the flesh than was God's. God's religion fed the spirit. Now let's look at another set of scriptures, verses 9 through 13. Okay, we'll begin in verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now again here, he is attempting to get Jesus to fall prey to pride and to prove something to him. He's evoking the psalm written by David, Psalm number 91. Jesus, now one thing I want you to see here, when he said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, some people get this a little confused, and they think here that Jesus is claiming his position as God and that Satan should not tempt him. Whereas what he's saying here is that he's stating that although he would be delivered if he were to jump, we are not to do something stupid just so that God, okay, just because of what something that he said in his word, so that God can get us out of the fix that we so crazily put ourselves into. You should not tempt your God. You should not test him by doing things just so that he can get you out of it, claiming this promise or that from the scripture. Now, one last quick comment. Many commentators feel that the second temptation was the last one, and that this the last one was the second one. That's why It says that Satan left him for a season or a while. The Greek word used here is kairos, and this relates to a time for a future opportunity or time when an opportunity would occur. Now that's as opposed to chronos, which is the usual sense of time or seasons. Okay, now I just mentioned that for some people's interest. We're not sure exactly which order things came in, but most commentators feel like the order that Matthew put things in was more accurate. The order again here is not critical, but the lessons learned are the most important. If you do happen to look at Matthew's version of the temptations, it indicates that the angels afterward did feed Jesus after Satan left him. And so God, the point I want to make here is that God will definitely meet your needs in his time. If he gives us all what we want, whenever we want it, whenever we ask for it, this would just feed our flesh. This would not add to our spirit, and it would not really add to our faith and trust in him. I just wanted to point that out. This is a very good example of our walk and our relationship with God. If we wait for God to supply our needs according to his riches and glory, if we seek him first and have all those things to be added unto us, he did say he would never see his righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. If we seek him first, we will have everything that we need. If we give him the lordship over our lives, and if that's how we function in our lives, then we will have what is best for us in our lives, and we don't have to worry about our needs, because as he cares about the sparrow, he also cares about us. And I promise you that God knows what you need when you need it better than you do. He knows exactly what your destiny is. He knows when you're supposed to arrive there. He knows which twists and turns you are to take to get there. And so just remember that you can trust God with your life, with your decisions, and you will always end up with the shortest path from point A to point B if you let him be the Lord of your life. Let's look at 14 and 15 together. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now Luke is simply stating this as a fact, and it also serves as a contrast to the upcoming verses. For instance, basically Jesus is more free to minister fully in areas that are not his hometown. And that's, you're going to see how that's manifested in the next few verses. Let's go ahead and consider verses, let's go from 16 to 19. Let's read those few. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now Jesus returns to his hometown, and on the Sabbath, the customary thing that they would do in the synagogue is to read the scriptures. Now they read from scrolls which were copied by the scribes, and Jesus chose a particular portion of scripture to read. He was given the scroll of Isaiah, but he picked this particular one for this occasion. Now, one thing I want you to note here is that the same word, as I mentioned earlier, the same word here is used for preaching. That's caruso. It is used here so that it implies speaking with authority or proclaiming. The usual mode was simply to read the scriptures, okay, just for the purpose of remembering and hopefully for understanding. To speak this way, the caruso, implied some authority which was reserved for the prophets and for God. Now here Jesus is speaking of spiritual healing and deliverance and forgiveness. And it's likened unto the acceptable year of the Lord. What he's alluding to here is a Jewish custom in the Old Testament given by the Lord called the Jubilee year. This is where the Jews had to release all slaves and forgive all debts. Now, every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and they had to rest the land, and the Lord gave them enough crops in year six in order to satisfy the needs for year seven. And there were times when the Jewish people did not live by God's rule as far as resting the land, and he would put a forced rest. He would send them off to another country and have them be captive to force the land to be rested, to force the land to regain the Sabbaths, the years of rest that were lost by the Jewish people being greedy and disobedient. Now, after seven of these Sabbath years, okay, after 49 years, in the 50th year was the Jubilee year. And this is when every slave was set free and every debt was forgiven. And so Jesus is using this to describe the type of freedom and healing that he came to bring. Of course, many of the Jews at the time, or most of them, thought that the Messiah would come and bring some military victory. But Jesus is explaining here exactly what he came to do. Looking at verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were there in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now note here, I just want to point out, this minister is not a minister like we think of it. This is actually a person that had a particular task, a particular role in the synagogue. It was a supporting role, and it was not a preacher like we describe ministers nowadays. Let's look at 21 and 22. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now note here that the interesting thing is that they're not offended. I'm not sure if they quite got it or not, but they clearly were not offended at this point. And it'll be interesting in a little bit when you see what they actually got offended about. So Jesus is claiming that this scripture is fulfilled in their ears by his mouth to their ears that day. And it sounded, I think, that because it sounds still here, they hear in their ears that they're going to benefit from what Jesus is saying. And I believe that that is why they said that his words were so gracious, because they could see themselves benefiting from that healing of the brokenhearted and being set free, etc. And I think that my opinion will be borne out as we look at verses 23 through 27. Let's go ahead and see what Jesus had to say in those verses. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, meaning that there was no rain, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Now what is Jesus saying here? He is simply pointing out that although we would like to use the saying that charity should also begin at home, it just simply does not work that way, particularly when it comes to a prophet of God, usually in his place of abode, or the place where he lived or grew up. He was just usually all too common to those people to really be appreciated for the significance of his message and his works as he comes to proclaim the words of God. And so Jesus cites here examples where God used some of the most revered prophets in the Old Testament to help people outside of Israel when there was clearly a need for the people in Israel to have some deliverance or some help. And so I don't think they like this too much. You know, back in the previous verses there, Jesus was saying these things and they called his words gracious and they thought it was really nice. And all of a sudden, all he's doing is quoting from history that had already happened. He wasn't making it up. And you'll see in a sec how angry they got when he was pointing out that, you know, it's not a new thing that God would not have a prophet to help the people in his own town or country. So we're going to pick up verse 28 on your next track, and then we'll complete Luke chapter 4. Okay, we're going to pick it up here in verse 28 after Jesus has given the examples from the Old Testament. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, once the folks found out that they would not benefit necessarily, and Jesus had basically made an airtight case, then they became quite angry. Of course, this proved that they did not appreciate who Jesus was or what he was there to do. Also, I want to make note of that word wrath. Remember we talked about that earlier in reference to verse 7. Now, this word wrath actually means, this is the word, the Greek word here is the thermos. This means the act of violence that springs from the anger. Okay, this is not just the frame of mind or orge, which is used back in verse 7, speaking of the Pharisees. This is actually related to the acting upon that anger, thermos. One other thing, what they were about to do to Jesus, which is push him off of the cliff, this was not at all uncommon as a form of capital punishment used by the Romans. Let's look at verse 30. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Here it's speaking of Jesus after these folks were trying to do this to him. He supernaturally got past them. He didn't go around them. He went through the midst of them. And the Greek word used here means that he went right through the middle of the crowd. This is one of those situations I spoke of where Jesus used his miraculous godly power to make sure that he did not die before his time, because he was to die in a certain place and a certain way for our sins, and he wasn't about to let that get screwed up. Let's look at the next couple verses, 31 and 32. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now here again is mentioned the dynamic power with which Jesus spoke, just like John the Baptist has spoke. Also note here that the word taught here is didasco. Okay, the word that is, the Greek word that is translated here as taught is didasco. And this is where we get our word didactic, as in a method of teaching. Now, let's look at another set of scriptures right after this, verses 33, and we'll try to get down to 37. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Now, two key points are to be made here. Again, first of all, the people were amazed with his authority. Realize that for several hundred years, God had not visited his people with a prophet. And here we get John the Baptist, and now Jesus, who manifested as a prophet, but of course we know more than just a prophet. And we'll see that, of course, later. But the other point to be made is that Jesus here always forbade the demons to speak of him as being the Messiah, because that's exactly what they wanted to do, to try to expose him prematurely. Okay? And they wanted to expose that part of his ministry, that part of his manifestation, before its time, because they knew the effect that it would have on the people if he claimed to be the Messiah. Of course, we, most of us, know the story as to when that was finally manifested and Jesus was called the King of the Jews, and what impact that had on the Romans. So to claim to be the Messiah was a humongous thing to say as far as the Jews, and of course that translating into being the King of the Jews, we will later find out what effect that had on the Romans. Remember, as long as you stayed in your place, they were lenient. And this was an area, Palestine, where there was rebellion because the Jews did not like being under someone else's rulership. So there's a couple hot buttons that you can push for these groups of people to really get them riled up. Now let's look at verses 38 and 39. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them, or served them. Now note here, Simon's mother-in-law, I want to point out, it doesn't say it here, but she must have been very ill. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is asked to heal her on the Sabbath day. And this was not acceptable under the Jewish customs, the Jewish beliefs. Now, it had not yet got to be sundown. The Sabbath day in the Jewish religion is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And so by Jesus healing this woman before sundown on the Sabbath day, he was definitely doing something that was against the leadership of the Jews' authority. And these people had to be desperate to call Jesus to do this. And if you look a little bit later, after the sun had gone down, we see that several people brought sick folk to Jesus to be healed, and that's exactly what you would expect. And so that's what makes the healing of Simon's mother-in-law so special, And later on, in other scriptures, we'll see how the Pharisees challenged Jesus on this issue, and he will point out that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Let's see now. Where are we at? We're looking at we just finished verse 38 and 39. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This is what I was talking about just a second ago. When the sun was setting and the Sabbath was done, you had this throng of people who were waiting for the lawful time to actually heal someone. And so Jesus healed all of them. Let's look at verse 41. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Mashiach, or the Anointed One. So again, here we see the devils attempting to expose Jesus as the Messiah too soon, and of course he shut them up. And we'll wrap up chapter 4 with the last few verses, 42 through 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore I am sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So just note here, this is Jesus going off to a quiet, secluded place. In this place, I believe that he went to, just as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went off to pray and to meditate. And I want to contrast this with what the hypocrites do, what the Pharisees did, what the so-called holy folks of the day did, which is to go out on the street corners and to stand out in the public places and do their wonderful prayers so that they could sound and appear holy and be seen of other people. And of course, we know that those folks have their reward, and this is covered in chapter 12, as you may remember from the Hidden Treasure CD. So, well, that's it for chapter 4. There's a tremendous amount happening in these chapters now. The drama of Jesus' life is beginning to unfold. This is just the beginning. It's really going to get juicy as we go further into the book of Luke. But for now, that's it for chapter 4. And I hope you learned some good things from it, getting to see the beginnings of the works of our wonderful Savior. And we're going to conclude chapter 4 there. Well, folks, that's it for Luke chapter 3 and 4. So what have we learned? We've learned what true repentance is. We've learned about the authority of prophetic preaching. We've learned that God does not like greed. We've learned that a true prophet does not spare leadership in his or her proclamations, but rather to the contrary. We've learned that what we know is more important than how we feel. And we've learned that Jesus always kept the big picture in mind. And in his keeping the big picture in mind, he always kept us in mind because he had a work to do for us and he was not going to let anything stop that from happening. So, I enjoyed this session with you. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. We thank God for the opportunity to come together and study his word. And remember, as always, whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. See you later.